let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. As we spend time in your word today, pray that we are challenged, that we are formed, that we are encouraged, that we learn more about you than we knew before we came here today. Be with us in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the better part of the summer, spent a substantial amount of time looking at various points in the life of David, King David. And I admit that part of it is I just love David's story. But also, for me, part of it was looking at the different steps and missteps that King David made over his life that really gave us a glimpse into David's emotional and spiritual maturity and health. And the reason why that feels really important is because as the church, when we talk about the church, a lot of times, you know, our minds can go to a building or even an organized body. But I constantly have to remind myself that we are the church. And so if we as God's people aren't healthy emotionally and spiritually and physically, if our understanding of who God is immature or underdeveloped, then the church, the organized church, will also be immature and underdeveloped because we make up the church. And so at times, then it's really important, well, not at times, it's constantly important to be checking on our spiritual health and our spiritual growth and our understanding of God and our understanding of the word, because we can only go as far as we are collectively mature as a body. And so I look at David's life in a lot of ways as both an example but also a cautionary tale. Because in it, we see a lot of examples of what it looks like to honor God and to be faithful. Well, we also see examples of what it looks like when we have too much faith in our own power, when we walk away from our responsibility, when we aren't paying attention to what's happening inside of us. And I think that we can learn something from it. So our text today, before we dive into the Gospel of John next week, if you weren't here last week, we'll be spending a considerable amount of time going forth in the Gospel of John starting next week. Cara, I mentioned to them last week that you had said to me when I stopped by your office the other day, like, yo, I think I've only heard you preach from the New Testament two times. I'm looking forward to like diving into the gospel. But our text today will come from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. And it reads as follows. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, co-signing them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and the entire army returned to Jerusalem. My sermon title today is Redeemed and Restored. The first thing I want to point out, though, as we gather into the text is to remind us what happened in verse 13. Because remember, at this point, we spent several weeks in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is when Nathan the prophet has now called David out on his infidelity, his coercion, on his murder, his cover-up, all of these things. And in the midst of this, David makes this proclamation where he says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." When I think about redemption and restoration, I think the reality for many of us is that there comes a point in our life that we need to be redeemed and restored, where we need to experience forgiveness, where we need to be given a second and third and fourth chance. We as humans ultimately make mistakes, and there are times in our lives where someone or something has to offer us forgiveness and offer us grace. The interesting part about that, or the challenging part about that, is in our own selfishness or a lack of maturity, that many of us want to be extended grace and want to be extended forgiveness and want to be restored to positions and places and relationships. But one of the key elements that's sometimes missing is repentance. And the first thing that we see that begins to start David's restorative arc, his redemptive arc, is repentance. Because we can't truly be restored or be redeemed if we have not repented. Redemption and restoration, brothers and sisters, starts with repentance and true biblical repentance, right? True biblical repentance does several things. First and foremost, it acknowledges the sinful behavior. It acknowledges what we have done wrong. It acknowledges the mistake. But it doesn't stop there, because many of us can acknowledge when we've messed up. Many of us can acknowledge when we've made a mistake. But I don't know about you, but I've experienced when someone's acknowledged a wrongdoing or acknowledged a mistake, but doesn't quite necessarily feel bad about the mistake that was made, right? It's kind of like when you get that apology, like I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry that hurt your feelings. I'm sorry that wasn't my intent. And so you can offer or acknowledge a behavior, but if you don't actually begin to feel a pain or disdain about the behavior itself, more than likely you'll do it again. And part of the concept of biblical repentance is for us to start to feel the same way about sin that God feels. Meaning that in our growth and in our spiritual maturity, or in developing a heart that's after God's own heart, is beginning to see things the way that God sees them, to see people the way that God sees people, to see creation the way that God sees creation. Because if we begin to see people and see creation the way that God sees it, if God is really shaping our lives, if Jesus has really come into our hearts, and we begin to see the world around us and people around us and the creation around us the way that God does, that should inform how we interact. It should inform how I talk to you. It should inform how I treat you. But also, because what we also often neglect, because sometimes sin feels so good and sin is so enjoyable, is that we're also hurting ourselves. And part of our ability to sin and sin against God and sin against others also is a indication of our lack of love for ourselves. Because many of us don't love ourselves or see ourselves the way that God sees us either. And then, more than just feeling bad about it or starting to see things the way that God sees them, true repentance then is also characterized then by a turning away from said thing. And so to repent means to acknowledge it, to feel it, but also be intentional about walking away from it. And so repentance in and of itself has layers. And so in order for us to be redeemed and restored, repentance has to happen. It's paramount. Which is why I'm so thankful as I often glance at the cross for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he covers us when we fall short in our humanity. The love that he has for us is so strong, is so powerful, and so intense. Like the song that we just sang, he loves us, oh how he loves us. He is jealous for us that he sent his son to accomplish something that we could not accomplish on our own. The sacrifices couldn't accomplish it. The confessions couldn't accomplish it. The priests often fall short. And so here we have our high priest, our perfect sacrifice that covers us. And for that, I'm thankful. But as we look at the text today, there are some changes that we see in David that point to the fact that David has begun to turn a corner, that this season of hard-heartedness, this season of selfishness, this season of rebellion, this season of not living into who he has called to be, is starting to pass. As we look at this text, we get to see the priorities of a healthy king. We get to see the priorities of a redeemed king. If the beginning of David's redemptive arc was his repentance, then the next phase of the arc was David remembering who God was. And what we see is that not only did David acknowledge his sin and repent, he remembered who God was, and he also begins to remember all of the responsibilities that he had been ignoring during his season of sin and selfishness. And so, brothers and sisters, wherever you find yourself today, part of what I want you to consider is what are the indications in your spiritual life that let you know where you are in your relationship with God. I had a friend that I went to high school with, and she was an amazing believer, even in high school at a young age. And whenever we would interact from high school on to college, she ended up going to Trinity. The first thing she would always ask is, how is your walk with God? How is your walk with God? And admittedly, there would be seasons where she would ask this question that I would be highly annoyed, because I knew that I was not being intentional about going deeper in my walk. Or I knew she was asking me in seasons where, like even worse than not being intentional, I was like living in sin. I was transgressing. And I knew that if I called or if she called me, that I was either going to have to confess or I was going to have to lie. And I don't like lying. I'm not like a huge, I won't say that I never lie. Because there's been times where I've told somebody, like, oh, that outfit is nice. And in my head, I'm like, that's a terrible combination, right? And so, you know, I just kind of, like, let the call go to voicemail.
not answer, not call back until I'm like, okay, well, I've been doing my devotion for 2 weeks. I think I can call now. But I'm thankful for those type of folks, because those type of folks keep us honest, particularly when we don't do the work ourselves. But without raising hands or making faces, like, how many of us ask ourselves that question? How many of us actually ask ourselves regularly, like, how is my walk with God? Do I feel close to God? Do I feel distant right now? And if the answer is yes, I feel distant, what is that? What is the cause? What are the things that are happening in my life that are adding to what feels like separation? What are the things that are in my life that are making me feel closer or more in tune with God? Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, all of the things that we do, particularly as it pertains to our relationship and our walk, are birthed out of the strength or weakness of our relationship. And that's something that we constantly need to be pouring into, right? How many of us would dare have any type of relationship that we don't pour into it? Whether you have a best friend, you do things with your best friend that build up the relationship. Whether you talk, whether you email, whether you text, whether you go out, right, there's a reason this person is considered your best friend. Whether it's a romantic relationship, like we don't enter into relationships and then ignore what it takes to build those relationships, because if we do, then typically we see it lived out in the unhealth, in the lack of communication, in the lack of connectivity. And so I encourage us to constantly be considering what we need to do to build up our relationship with God. And oftentimes we can see where we are in relationship with God based on how we are handling the things that God has put under our charge. And so the first thing that we see then, brothers and sisters, again, is A, David's redemptive arc starts with his repentance. But then something happens in verse 24. In verse 24 and 25, it says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her, and he made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. I think a sign of our spiritual health and a sign of our gratitude toward God is whether or not we are being a good steward of the gifts that we possess. We see this lived out in David's life because he had done all of these things to cover up his sin. He had done all of these things because he was enamored by Bathsheba. But what we also see is that, like his other responsibilities, Bathsheba had been ignored. And I appreciate my sister, Reverend Kane, because similarly, when she pointed out that in the book of Ruth, after like chapter 2 or 3, you don't really hear much about Ruth anymore. It becomes all about Boaz and Boaz's action. And after this, we don't really hear much about Bathsheba anymore. She becomes another voiceless person in the text. But if we think about Bathsheba, she had lost a husband, the husband that she chose, or that chose her, the covenant relationship that she entered. That in and of itself is grief, right? And this wasn't a amicable parting of ways, but this was a forceful loss. And she was now forced to be in relationship with the person who was behind the loss of the husband. That's a lot of pain in and of itself. We also see earlier in the chapter that she lost a child. That is painful. If you've ever lost a child, if you've ever been in relationship with someone who lost a child, it's something that sticks with you. I don't know if you ever really get over it. It's a pain that you learn to manage. But it's not a pain that you forget. And so now, in the midst of all of this pain that she was dealing with, she was forced to live in this pain alone while David was being selfish and focused on himself, until he began to feel convicted and realize that not only had he sinned against God, but he had sinned against several other people. And then after this season of lament, as he lamented losing the first child, David begins to come to himself, and we see that David prioritized in this season his wife. She needed David to be her friend. She needed David to be her husband. She needed David to be the king that he was supposed to be. David could not continue to act as if no one else existed. David had to think beyond himself. And I think, brothers and sisters, that part of one of the things that we have to learn that also points to our spiritual health and our growth is when we begin to look at the things that God has given us and live into the responsibilities that come with that, and then also then realize that with that comes thinking beyond what we want. If we think about being like Christ, as we often talk about being Christ-like, one of the things that we see from Christ is that Christ was selfless. Christ put the needs of others, he put the needs of humanity before his own needs. How many of us live like that? And maybe many of us can do that within our family unit, right? We can put our wife's needs or our children's needs above our own. But how many of us actually extend that same type of grace beyond our homes? But that's what faith calls us to do. Faith calls us to care for folks beyond our own self-interest. And I think that's part of the thing that we struggle with, is I look at so many of the things that we struggle with in our country and in our world, that so many things are guided by the self-interest of a few, that forces the many to live into those consequences. So when I think about then the spiritual maturity and the growth of our church, one of the things that we need to do is take a picture or take a page from the life of David and begin to ask ourselves, how are we living beyond ourselves? Do we do ministry? Do we do life in a way that is forcing us to care about the needs of the many over the needs of a few? Does it force us to live in a way that makes us first think outwardly and think about those who we are called to touch? Part of what I want us then to glean from this text and glean from this time, looking at David's life, is yes, we may make mistakes. Yes, we may fall. Yes, we may have seasons of selfishness and seasons where we have not prioritized God's will, but that doesn't have to be where we stay. And when we begin to realize, hey, we aren't living into God's will and we aren't living into God's call, what are the things that we need to do to show God we actually are thankful for what you have given us? How can we be better stewards of your call, your church, your people, the community that you have called us to serve? So in the text, David begins to pay attention to his wife, who desperately needed him. But for us, what are the areas that we have been ignoring? And particularly because oftentimes the things that we begin to ignore or take for granted are some of the same things that we prayed for. And so how much more frustrating is it for us or for God to see that he has answered our prayers, and in our selfishness and in our greed, we begin to ignore it. It's a good thing that God isn't like us, because if God was like me, then that would be the last prayer that would ever be answered. Those of you who have children can understand this, right? Your child begs all year for this amazing toy. And you work for months and months and months to save the money up for it. And you go stand in the long lines and you go hustle and bargain to get this wonderful toy that your kid asks for, because it's the greatest thing in the world and they would just love you forever. You'd be the best parent in the world if they woke up on Christmas morning and they opened up this gift, only to see that gift sitting in the corner a couple days later, being unused. Many of us treat God's blessings like that. We pray for things. We ask for things. Lord, I need this. I want this. Lord, if you just do this thing for me, and then God does it, and we neglect it. I'm venting a little bit, but it reminds me of, I just took my daughter to, my kids to Disney World, and we were in the Star Wars area. And I had planned all of this time to go to the little place and make me a lightsaber. Had the money set aside. And when we got to the area, my daughter started seeing people with the droids, like the little robotic droids. She's like, Dad, you gotta, oh my God, this is the best thing ever. Dad, please, 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 please buy this. I'm just like, Ryan, no, you know, I'm on a budget, so and so and so and so. Like, I want to get this thing. She begged and begged and begged and begged and begged. So I made the sacrificial decision, because I'm an amazing father, to buy her the droid and not get the lightsaber. Ask me where that droid is now. But we do that to God. And so we see now that David is moving toward health and moving toward gratitude and moving toward living out the repentance, because this wife that he did all of these terrible things to get had been ignored, and he's now starting to pay attention to that responsibility. Brothers and sisters, we for too long have ignored huge parts of our call. We prayed about founding this church. We prayed about being the church of justice. We prayed about all of these different things. We pray about being intercultural. We pray about all of these things, but for too long, we've ignored it. And maybe we've ignored it because the conversations are hard. Maybe we've ignored it because we don't necessarily feel equipped. Maybe we've ignored it because we've tried to and we felt pushback. Maybe we've ignored it because everybody doesn't want to be a part of the conversation, and we care more about filling the pews than we care about living into what the call is. But as we proclaim week after week to be a city within a city, to be a church that pursues biblical justice, we have to stop ignoring what being a church in and on justice calls us to. Because we pray for it. We see the makings of it. Now we have to live into it. Thank you, David, for that example. The next thing that we see then when we go down to 26 through 29 is this. This one is important, because this is where I think a lot of us individually and collectively fall apart. It says, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken the water supply. The first thing that I want to stop and say this. This is really important, because what Joab is saying is this. They've essentially gotten to the position where they have essentially won the battle. And the irony of this is that they were still in the midst of the battle that they were fighting when David was in the palace doing what he was doing. So the battle is still going. Joab is still being faithful. They have gotten to the point where they now have essentially won the battle. They have gotten the Ammonites ready to surrender. Joab then sends word back to David, and then he finally says this. He says, "Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city, and it will be named after me." Because remember, part of David's glory and part of David's fame came from being this amazing military leader. And typically in the times of war, it was the kings who went into battle. And because David wasn't there, the victory that they had been won had been being won by Joab. And so Joab understood that if he went into this final phase of the battle and completed this battle, that he would get the glory. And so ultimately what Joab was doing was holding David accountable. The next thing that I want to hold up for us is that we can't get defensive when we are being held accountable for the ways that we have fallen. Joab is saying, "Listen, David, you haven't been here. We've been fighting the fight. We've gotten to the place of victory. If I go this last leg, the victory will be on me, and who knows what the outcome will be? Who knows how the kingdom will respond? Who knows what people will say if I go in here, win this victory, and put the crown on my head?" And here is why I'm thankful for Joab. Because when people bring accountability to us, it's not always for the right reasons. Because sometimes people want to see us held accountable because they want our spot. Let me point out all of the ways that so-and-so is failing, because if they fail and they get removed, that gives me an opportunity to advance. And so I'm thankful for the Nathans and the Joabs that are saying, like, "Hey, David, you're not living up to who you're called to be. You are making mistakes. You have an opportunity to, at least in this section, right some of the wrongs that you have done. And even though I can take the glory for myself, this is your rightful place. Come do your job." So David is being called into accountability. David has a choice. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us as a church? And I don't know if you guys know this or not, but my realization of my call into multi-ethnic ministry started at NewCom. Because prior to 2012, you could not have paid me to believe that I would not be serving like a black church somewhere on the south side doing what we do in black churches, because that's what I grew up in. And it wasn't until me and my family in a very broken season found ourselves here, experienced healing, saw glimpses of what the fullness of the kingdom of God could be, that a desire and a call, that often when I look back over my life, I saw God was pushing me in that direction. But it wasn't until I got here where I started to see that visualized. But one of the things that I've experienced in the 12 or 13 years that I've been doing multi-ethnic ministry is that oftentimes when those in charge get challenged about how they are falling short, instead of listening and looking at how we can be better, it's often met with defensiveness and anger, and a bunch of other things that show that we aren't quite ready or spiritually mature for what we've been called to. And some of the most difficult things that I've experienced in ministry is when I've been like Nathan or Joab and said, "Hey, the way that we're doing this is tokenism. Hey, the way that we're going about this is a bit sexist. The way that we're going about this is culturally insensitive. The way that we're doing this..." And instead of hearing, it's often met with like anger and sometimes being ousted. I've been ousted before. It's another story for another day. Part of spiritual maturity is being able to be held accountable and live into the areas of growth that we have. Because oftentimes, it's in our relationship with people, God's people, other image bearers, that we see our shortcomings. And when we are met with our shortcomings, we can either respond so that we can live into what we feel called to and the call that we accepted, or we can be so lost in our own ego and in our self-image that we fight against the ways that God is trying to hold us accountable. So we see here that when David is being held accountable, when Joab is essentially saying like, hey, king, you're supposed to be here. You have one last chance to come. Show up. David has a choice to make. And brothers and sisters, I believe that we have a choice to make. We can hear the stories of women in our congregation who have been crying out for years about the sexism that they've experienced and the ways that they've been ignored. We can hear the stories of people of color in our congregation who have felt ignored. We can hear the stories of those who identify as LGBTQIA+, who have felt ignored, who have been hurt, and we can be defensive, or we can listen and say, God, how can we restore these relationships so that our church can look like the church that you have called us to be? And part of what that means, or part of how that points to spiritual maturity and emotional health, is for us to realize that, hey, we are not perfect and we do make mistakes. But in recognizing the mistakes that we make, we now have an opportunity to make things right. And does that not mean so? Because if we look at David's life, there were consequences that were unavoidable. So there are people who have been hurt, who may never come back, who may never talk to us again, but we do have an opportunity not to continue to hurt and damage folks going forward. And maybe in the midst of creating a healthy culture and growing spiritually as a congregation, then the opportunity to reconcile with those who have been hurt before can happen. So I'm thankful for Joab. Because Joab could have taken the glory. He could have taken advantage of the fact that David had been absent, that he had done most of the work, that it was his military genius that had gotten him to this point, and taken the glory for himself. But David saw the bigger picture. It's like the person who doesn't help with the group project. And you can be a narc and go and tell the teacher, like, ah, you know, James didn't really help with the project. He just put his name on it at the end. James, you got to stop sitting in the front row so I can stop, like, using you. Like, James didn't really help. He just showed up and put his name on at the end. Or we can trust that sometimes our love and our care can cover a multitude of sin and give a person the opportunity to live into who they're called to be. That's what Joab did. So then verse 30 and 31 goes to this point. It says, so David took the crown. Oh, wait, I'm going back to me. So now, it says, now muster up the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head, and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talon of gold, and it was set with his precious stones. David took a great quantity of the plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, co-signing them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns, and he and the entire army returned to Jerusalem. What we see now is David prioritizing his purpose. David has now prioritized caring for his wife. David has accepted the accountability that pointed out his flaws and his lack of presence where he needed to be. And he begins to prioritize his purpose. He takes his rightful place on the battlefield. And at this point, Joab has let David know that they have done all but the final battle. Brothers and sisters, I think that we have to begin to make a priority of the things that we feel called to. If we feel called to be a church that's centered around justice, biblical justice, that has to be our priority. And part of that, though, is being more knowledgeable about what the call to justice is. Because a lot of times, we accept calls into things that we don't fully understand. David knew how to be king. David knew what was expected of him. But I think the challenge for us is that many of us don't really understand what it means to be justice-centered, what it really means to be believers. Because it's more than going to church. It's more than just showing up. But when we accepted Jesus Christ into our life, we also accepted his call and his statute and his will and his way. And we don't get to pick and choose the parts of faith that we don't like or the parts of faith that are uncomfortable for us. And so what does it mean to make this a priority? Not just when we come to church on Sunday morning, but are we people of justice Monday through Saturday? What does justice look like on a Monday in our office? What does reconciliation look like on a Tuesday? What does it mean to be in a multi-ethnic community when you are surrounded by people who don't value the other people that you are community with? Here's another personal example. Like, I grew up in a culture that would often make fun of other cultures, right? And we see it a lot. Like, if you ever watch comedy, right, you know, you get the black comedians that make the white people jokes or things like that and vice versa, right? And that I can't control. Like, I can't control what Dave Chappelle says or Kevin Hart says or any of these other comedians says. But what I can control is when I'm with my friends and somebody says, well, all white people are like this. If I actually really care about the community that I'm called to serve and called to be in relationship with, as painful as that can be, I can't let stuff like that stand. That's what that means. So even on a very minute level, when people make jokes or make comments or say things, like, part of our responsibility is to say, hey, no, that's actually not the case. And I wonder if that's where some of us can just start. In being bold enough in our faith and bold enough in our commitment to the Word of God, bold enough in our commitment to justice, to even challenge those around us to say, hey, I am not a safe person to make racialized jokes with. I'm not a safe person to make sexualized jokes with. I don't joke about sexual assault. I don't joke about these things. Like, these things are not things that are funny to me. And so in being in relationship with me, here is where I draw the line. Because it's also easier, right, to do it when we are in the group, when it's 100, 200 of us. It's a little bit easier to stand firm, right? But if it's really become a part of who we are, we can challenge those things when we don't have backup. Yeah. If we look at the life of Jesus Christ, ultimately, even though he had disciples that mostly abandoned him, he had to bear the cross by himself. And there will be times where it feels like we have to bear the cross of biblical justice and reconciliation alone. And so what does it look like for us to prioritize this work and this call, not just in this space, even though we need to do a better job here, but even in the places where nobody else can see, where nobody else will know that you let the joke ride, or that you laughed at it, or that you joined in. What is it like to be a person of justice when nobody else is there to challenge you? At Thanksgiving, at the dinner table, in the gym, on the basketball courts with our friends, in our jobs, in our relationships. It was time for David to be king and lead his men into the final battle. And church, it's time for us to be a church that lives into the justice that we talk about. But part of our ability to do that and do that faithfully and in a healthy way stems from and starts with our spiritual, emotional health and maturity. So we have to constantly ask ourselves, how is my walk? God, how are you leading me? When David was at his best, he was a talented worshiper. He was a man chasing after the glory of God, a mighty king who struck fear in the hearts of the enemies of the Lord. David at his best brought glory to the name of the Lord. At your best, what are you? What do people say about you? More importantly, at your best, or at our collective best as a church, what is God saying? Is God saying, well done, my good and faithful servants? Is God saying, this is my church of whom I'm well pleased? Believe that we all, like I started the sermon with, have things in our lives and in our walk that need to be redeemed and restored so that we can bring glory to God. But like David, our redemptive and restorative arc starts with repentance, acknowledgement, being thankful for the things that God has given us, being attentive to the things that God has given us, being a good steward over the things that God has given us, to responding in kind to the accountability that the Lord sends us when we see that we are falling short. We're prioritizing the call that God has given us as a church. So brothers, sisters, friends, family, how goes your walk? Let's pray. Gracious God, you love us, and for that we are thankful. For God, continue to show us who we are so that we can day in and day out, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the strength of community, through your word, be more and more like you every day. Let us be reminded and encouraged by the realization that the world needs your church. So God, let us be your church. Like the song says, let the church rise from the ashes, let her fall to her knees, so that we can bring you glory, so that we can share the gospel, so that we can be discipled and make disciples of the nations. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray.